What we are privileged to hear then this morning is a presentation by Dr. Harry Huth of the Springfield Seminary, which really amounts to the inaugural lecture of this series. Dr. Huth was born in Ontario, Canada, some years ago. I won't list the date for him. He graduated from Concordia Seminary in 1941. He has served pastorates in Western Canada, in Minnesota from 1950 to 1963, and most recently in Rice Lake, Wisconsin, from 1969 through 75. He was a professor at the Springfield Seminary from 1963 through 69, and has returned there again with the beginning of this school year. He was a guest lecturer here on our campus during the fall quarter of 1974. In terms of service to the Synod, he has also been a member of the Commission of Theology and Church Relations since 1972 and is presently the staff assistant. Dr. Huth's topic for this morning is One Savior and One Confession, and he assures me that there will be time for questions and dialogue, not only at the end, but also in the body of his presentation. Dr. Huth, if you will.
Friends in Christ, I esteem it a singular privilege to have been invited to present to this convocation the first in a series of lectures sponsored by the Oswald Reese Lecture Fund. It is fitting that these lectures, under the general title Cardinal Principles of Lutheranism, are being inaugurated during the week in which we observe the anniversary of the Reformation and celebrate the great heritage that is ours in the Lutheran Church. This presentation, titled One Savior and One Confession, is a study in the Lutheran symbols, which addresses itself to two topics. First, the confessional solas and universalism, and two, the confessional subscription and theological pluralism. When exploring the position of the Lutheran confessions vis a vis universalism, there are several fundamental theological principles, the implications of which must be considered thoroughly and faced squarely. These principles are sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola fide, and solo verbo. Sola scriptura is, of course, code language for the confessional insistence that it is only from the Word of God that judgments on articles of faith are to be pronounced. For the symbols, it is an invariable rule that the Word of God shall establish articles of faith, and no one else, not even an angel. In connection with theological questions, ranging from whether certain works ought to be instituted to merit forgiveness of sins, to whether the saints ought to be invoked, the confessions keep on asking, how will we inform men of God's will without the command and Word of God? How can we maintain a given position when we have no proof for this from the Word of God? How do we know without proof from Scripture? Where does Scripture teach that? The symbols disapprove defending a position that is without authority in the Scriptures and consider it rash to affirm something that passages of Scripture do not say. Particularly for the purpose of this discussion of the position of the symbols over against universalism, Article 11 of the Formula of Concord makes a pertinent point. This article sets forth the Lutheran doctrine of eternal election and addresses itself specifically to these questions. Whom will God bring to final blessedness, and in what manner will God do this? This article repeatedly cautions that concerning these questions we should accustom ourselves not to speculate, and steadfastly urges that we must carefully distinguish between what God has expressly revealed in His Word and what He has not revealed, and adhere exclusively to the revealed Word. Observing meticulously the sola scriptura principle, the Lutheran confessions uphold also the other fundamental principles previously mentioned, solus Christus, sola fide, and solo verbo. Taken together, these three maxims are shorthand for the confessional doctrine that God will be gracious to sinners only for Christ's sake, when through personal faith wrought by the Holy Spirit through the Word, sinners rely solely on His merit for salvation. Article 5 of the Augsburg Confession comprehends all of these points as follows. Through the Word and the sacraments, as through instruments, the Holy Spirit is given, and the Holy Spirit produces faith. That is to say, it is on account of Christ that God justifies those who believe that they are received into favor for Christ's sake. Solus Christus capsules the persistent witness of the symbols that Christ alone has been ordained to be the mediator and propitiation through whom the Father is reconciled, and that in Christ alone has God given us a revelation of his mercy, for we could never come to recognize the Father's favor and grace were it not for the Lord Christ, who is a mirror of the Father's heart. Apart from him, we see nothing but an angry and terrible judge. Since the Old Testament sacrifices served only to symbolize Christ's sacrifice, the symbols say there is no other sacrifice left in the New Testament except the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Only to Christ belong the two qualifications that must be present if one is to be a propitiator. There is a word of God which assures us that through him God is willing to have mercy, and his merits have been authorized to make satisfaction for others. With holy vehemence and jealousy, the confessions watch over these concepts, only one, unique, and glorify Jesus as the Lord. Sola fide is an indispensable correlative of solus Christus, and expresses the confessional doctrine that it is only by faith that forgiveness of sins and grace are apprehended. If we must hold to the proposition, Christ is the mediator, then we must defend the proposition, faith justifies, for it is only by faith that Christ is accepted as the mediator. According to the symbols, the faith that justifies has a very definite object to which it clings. At every mention of faith, we are also thinking of its object, the promised mercy. The faith that justifies is the firm acceptance of God's offer promising forgiveness of sins and justification. Faith is a desire to accept and grasp what is offered in the promise of Christ. Faith in the true sense, as the scriptures use the word, is that which accepts the promise. Justifying faith is not to be confused with the general faith, which believes that God exists, nor yet with the faith that believes in a general way that sins are forgiven by mercy. Saving faith is personal faith, by which each individual believes that his sins are forgiven, and that his sins are forgiven because of Christ, and that God is reconciled and favorably disposed to him because of Christ. This is the essential proclamation of the gospel, that we obtain forgiveness of sins by faith for Christ's sake. The gospel compels us to make use of Christ in justification. It teaches that through him we have access to God through faith. How will Christ be the mediator if we do not use him in our justification and believe that for his sake we are accounted righteous? But to believe means to trust in Christ's merits, that because of him, God wants to be reconciled to us. On the basis of the scriptures, the confessions assert both the solus Christus and the sola fide with such jealousy and passion that they offer no hope of salvation apart from that personal faith by which each individual believes that his sins are forgiven when he trusts in the merits of Christ. In this way, we are reconciled to the Father and receive forgiveness of sins, when we are comforted by trust in the mercy promised for Christ's sake. Solo Verbo points up another confessional emphasis that must be taken seriously as we consider the position of the Lutheran symbols vis a vis universalism. Solo Verbo means that it is only through the Word, verbal and or visible, that God gives the Holy Spirit who produces faith. The Holy Spirit produces faith. That faith, or the faith that frees us from death and brings forth a new life in our hearts, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Holy Scriptures ascribe conversion, faith in Christ, regeneration, renewal, and everything that belongs to its real beginning and completion in no way to the human powers of the natural free will, but entirely or one half or the least and tiniest part, but altogether alone to the divine operation of the Holy Spirit. To be born anew, to receive inwardly a new heart, mind, and spirit, is solely the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, saving faith, and a true knowledge of God are bestowed only through the Word. When the formula of Concord discusses how man is converted to God, how and by what means, namely the oral Word and the Holy Sacraments, the Holy Spirit wishes to be efficacious in us, it says, God provides for the public proclamation of His divine eternal law and wonderful counsel concerning our redemption, namely the holy and only saving gospel of His eternal Son, our only Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Thereby He gathers an eternal church for Himself out of the human race and works in the hearts of men true repentance and knowledge of their sins and true faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it is God's will to call men to eternal salvation, to draw them to Himself, convert them, beget them anew, and sanctify them through this means and in no other way, namely through His holy word, when one hears it preached or reads it, and the sacraments, when they are used according to His word. All who would be saved must hear this preaching, for the preaching and hearing of God's word are the Holy Spirit's instrument, in, with, and through which He wills to act efficaciously to convert men to God. We must condemn with all seriousness and zeal, and in no wise tolerate in the Church of God the enthusiasts who imagine that without means, without the hearing of the divine word, and without the use of the sacraments, God draws man to Himself, illuminates, justifies, and saves him. In these words, the formula of Concord simply repeats the doctrine of the earlier symbols. Almost word for word, the Augsburg Confession says the same thing, including even the condemnation. Through the Word and the sacraments, as through instruments, the Holy Spirit is given, and the Holy Spirit produces faith. Our churches condemn the Anabaptists and others who think that the Holy Spirit comes to men without the external Word, through their own preparation and works. The Apology states it as axiomatic that one cannot deal with God or grasp Him except through the Word. The Holy Spirit works through the Word and the sacraments. The small-called articles emphatically declare that we must hold firmly to the conviction that God gives no one His Spirit or grace except through or with the external Word. We should and must constantly maintain that God will not deal with us except through His external word and sacrament. The Large Catechism explains that although the work was accomplished and forgiveness of sins was acquired on the cross, yet it cannot come to us in any other way than through the word. How should we know that this has been accomplished and offered to us if it were not proclaimed by preaching, by the oral word? Whence do they know of forgiveness? And how then can they grasp and appropriate it except by steadfastly believing the Scriptures and the Gospel? Neither you nor I could ever know anything of Christ or believe in Him and take Him as our Lord unless these were first offered to us and bestowed on our hearts through the preaching of the Gospel by the Holy Spirit. The formula of Concord sums up what the symbols have said on this subject when it quite categorically declares, God does not call without means, but through the Word, as indeed He has commanded the preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins, and wills that all men should hear this proclamation. Finally, in considering the position of the Lutheran Confessions, Vis a Vis Universalism, we must ask whether the statement of Apology 9, that the promise of salvation does not apply to those who are extra ecclesiam Christi, and the statement of the formula of Concord, that it has pleased God to call men to eternal salvation through this means and by no other means, do not in fact translate into only in the church is there salvation, and only in this way will God bring men to everlasting blessedness. These two onlys deserve further attention. Only within the church is there salvation. Where Christ is not preached, there is no Holy Spirit to create, call, and gather the Christian church, and outside it, no one can come to the Lord Christ. Although the whole world has sought painstakingly to learn what God is and what He thinks and does, yet it has never succeeded in the least. All who are outside the Christian church, whether heathen, Turks, Jews, or false Christians and hypocrites, even though they believe in and worship only the true God, nevertheless do not know what his attitude is toward them. Therefore they remain in eternal wrath and damnation, for they do not have the Lord Christ, and besides, they are not illuminated and blessed by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Only in this way will God bring men to eternal salvation. The Formula of Concord, Article 11, in setting forth what the Scriptures teach about predestination, enumerates 8 points that must be taken together if we want to think or speak correctly and profitably about the eternal election and ordering of the children of God to eternal life. Points 2, 3, and 4 say that God has ordained that this merit and these benefits of Christ are to be offered, given, and distributed to us through his word and sacraments, that he would be effective and active in us by his Holy Spirit through the word when it is preached, heard, and meditated on, and would convert hearts to true repentance and enlighten them in the true faith, that he would justify and graciously accept into the adoption of children and into the inheritance of eternal life all who in sincere repentance and true faith accept Christ. Then the formula goes on to say that God has ordained that in the manner just recounted, he wills to bring man to salvation, and adds, according to Scripture, all this is included in the teaching of eternal election of God to adoption and eternal salvation. It should be understood as included therein and never be excluded or omitted when we speak of the purpose, foreknowledge, election, and ordinance of God to eternal salvation. The consistent use by the Lutheran confessions of what may be called the exclusive particles in setting forth the scriptural teaching about whom God will bring to eternal salvation and in what manner he will do this leads to the inescapable conclusion that according to the symbols, there is no salvation outside of the church, and that the notion that all will finally be saved cannot be reconciled with the confessional doctrine. It is also taught among us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will return on the last day for judgment and will raise up all the dead to give eternal life and everlasting joy to believers and the elect, but to condemn ungodly men and the devil to hell and eternal punishment. Rejected, therefore, are the Anabaptists who teach that the devil and condemned men will not suffer eternal pain and torment. The Latin says, our churches condemn the Anabaptists who think that there will be an end to the punishment of condemned men and devils. That is the end of the first part, which deals with the position of the Lutheran symbols over against universalism. Maybe this would be a good place to stop and talk about that for a while I take care of my cold. Do we have somebody serving as a chairman? In case there's somebody wants to even add something to this. I should probably have mentioned before I started reading this that this paper is about 95% direct quotes from the symbols, and it would have been simply impossible to indicate every time I was reading from one of the confessions. Well, the second part has to do with confessional subscription and theological pluralism. The question concerning the position of the Lutheran confessions vis-a-vis theological pluralism seems to have been raised for Lutherans of the second half of the 20th century, especially in connection with the ongoing bilateral conversations among world confessional families. Reporting on these conversations, Warren A. Quanbeck expresses the opinion that a new understanding of the nature and function of theological language has made a significant contribution toward mutual recognition by the various participants of the validity of each other's confessional formulations. He says, the study of language has removed some of the pretensions of theology, taking away its claim to be the truth, or to present truths, and showing it to be symbols or signs pointing to the truth which is in Christ Jesus. And it enables us to see that all theologies, to the extent that they really wrestle with the fact of Christ, are talking about realities and experiences common to all Christians. However much they may differ in language or method, they are attempts to expound the mystery of God's gift of life in Christ. By emphasizing the differences, we can get the impression that the various theologies are quite different and that they cannot be reconciled to each other. But by stressing their attempt to expound the meaning of Christ and his mission for men, we discover that they have much in common and that their differences are not contradictions of each other, but the contribution of different instruments to the full orchestration of God's praise. In a similar vein, another report on these conversations, while discussing the kind of consensus toward which the bilateral dialogues are directed, says, although consensus frequently is used interchangeably with theological agreement, the bilaterals operate, in fact, with several distinctions which, while still ill-defined, shed light on the matter. Thus, it is recognized that consensus denotes, in the first place, a consensus with the gospel of Christ, and only in the second place, a common mind among consenting believers. It is an accepted truism that a consensus in the faith can and does embrace vigorous theological disagreements, while, on the other hand, an agreed statement may well cover unresolved tensions. In a refinement of the analysis, the notion of consensus is related to the continuum kerygma, dogma, doctrine, theology, pictured as a series of concentric circles. For each step, the meaning of consensus becomes gradually transformed into a widening plurality of options. Lutherans will need to ask themselves whether their commitment to the particular Lutheran confessions permit them to settle for a consensus that gradually becomes transformed into a widening plurality of options when the conversation reaches the outer of the concentric circles and deals with theological formulations. How Lutherans answer this question will depend largely, to begin with, on the way they understand the meaning of confessional subscription. A discussion of how Lutherans, with their confessional heritage, look at the idea of theological pluralism must, therefore, take into account what significance the confessions themselves attach to subscription. In the period from which our symbols date, confessional subscription was an accepted practice. When our fathers subscribed and pledged themselves to the three creeds, the Augsburg Confession and the Book of Concord, they did this in accord with an old and well-known custom in the Church of God. For already in ancient times, Christian symbols and confessions were formulated, and Orthodox teachers and hearers pledged themselves to these symbols with heart and mouth. The fact that 8,188 theologians, pastors, and teachers originally affixed their signatures to the Formula of Concord indicates that they were of the opinion that such a practice had some value and served a useful purpose. By subscribing the Formula of Concord, the signers wished to have testified that the present explanation of all the foregoing controverted articles here explained, and no other, is our teaching, belief, and confession. Subscription to the Formula of Concord was meant to be an endorsement of its theological content. Lutherans had this document read article by article to each and every theologian, minister, and schoolmaster in their lands and territories, and reminded and exhorted them to consider diligently and earnestly the doctrine contained in it. Those who then subscribed wanted to testify thereby that they accepted and approved the Formula of Concord because they found that its explanation of the dissensions which had arisen was agreeable and conformable, first of all to the Word of God and then to the Augsburg Confession as well. Subscription was a deliberate and formal affirmation that the subscribers regarded the doctrine contained in the Formula of Concord to be both thoroughly biblical and soundly Lutheran. By subscribing the Formula of Concord, our forebears meant to testify that the doctrine contained in it and none other was their teaching, belief, and confession. This none other indicates that the subscribers of the Formula of Concord were unwilling to approve doctrine that conflicted with their confession. They knew their position to be the correct Christian interpretation of the Augsburg Confession, and they therefore did not hesitate to say, "Our disposition and intention has always been directed toward the goal that no other doctrine be treated and taught in our lands, territories, schools, and churches than that alone which is based on the Holy Scripture of God and is embodied in the Augsburg Confession and its apology, correctly understood, and that no doctrine be permitted entrance which is contrary to these. We have ordered the incorporation of the Augsburg Confession into our Declaration and Book of Concord, so that everyone may see that we are not minded to permit any doctrine in our lands, churches, and schools, other than in the form in which it was once confessed at Augsburg." After enumerating the creeds and symbols to which they subscribed, the authors of the Formula of Concord said, "All doctrines should conform to the standards set forth above. Whatever is contrary to them should be rejected and condemned as opposed to the unanimous declaration of our faith." Confessional subscription was meant to signify unanimous acceptance of and commitment to the symbols. Confessional unanimity was considered most desirable by our fathers, desirable for the sake of unbelievers and believers alike. Lack of unanimity was not regarded as a healthy state of affairs, but as instigated by Satan to impede the course of the gospel. That there was unanimity among those who were genuinely committed to the symbols is a fact to which our confessions repeatedly witnessed, despite the calumny of their adversaries, who had the effrontery to pretend and proclaim to the whole world that among our churches and their teachers, there are not two preachers who are agreed in each and every article of the Augsburg Confession, but are so disunited that they themselves no longer know what the Augsburg Confession really is and what it really means. The Lutheran confessors regarded such allegations as slanderous, and time and again made it a point to emphasize their unanimity. They called the Augsburg Confession the apology, the small called articles, Luther's catechisms, the summary of our Christian doctrine, and say of these symbols that they have always and everywhere been accepted as the common and universally accepted belief of our churches, that the chief and most illustrious theologians of that time subscribed them, and that all evangelical churches and schools received them. This unanimity was genuine. Our fathers did not draw up statements which were full of loopholes, which permitted everyone to interpret them to his own advantage. They were not satisfied with throwing together a document which was capable of concealing error behind familiar terminology. They were not willing to affix their signatures to a few bare words which skirted the controverted issues in order to create the illusion of unanimity. They wanted rather to present a clear, lucid, and unmistakable exposition of all the articles which were in controversy among theologians of the Augsburg Confession. Lutheran theologians saw clearly that there was no better way to counteract the mendacious calumnies and the religious controversies that were expanding with each passing day than on the basis of God's word carefully and accurately to explain and decide the differences that had arisen with reference to all the articles in controversy, to expose and to reject false doctrine, and clearly to confess the divine truth. They wanted to set forth and explain their faith and confession unequivocally, clearly, and distinctly in theses and antitheses, opposing the true doctrine to the false doctrine, so that the foundation of divine truth might be made apparent in every article, and that every incorrect, dubious, suspicious, and condemned doctrine might be exposed, no matter where or in what books it might be found, or who may have said it and supported it. They wanted everyone to be able to see that they were not proposing or hiding anything with intent to deceive, and that their agreement was not a mere pretense.
I propose to assault a major intellectual subject, and it will not be easy. First of all, Martin Luther didn't make it easy because he was so prolific, it was terrific. If you have ever casually glanced at the Weimar Ausgabe of his works, to say nothing of our truncated edition of 56 volumes with one illegitimate, the Weimar runs to over 60,000 pages. Luther wrote a total of over 450 books and treatises, which when he was at the high point of his creativity, amounted to two per month, or 3,000 sermons, which are extant, or 2,600 letters. As Luther put it beautifully, I can deliver as soon as I conceive, which is a frightening thought for at least some of you. sent his books out. He sent manuscripts to the publisher, like the address to the Christian nobility of the German nation, while he was still writing the last pages, and some of his treatises read that way. He was very professorial, so he couldn't help this libido scribendi. It's always nice to see who in the audience knows the classical languages. Or who at least knows what libido means. As he said himself, my books are a great jumble. That's the way it always is when history is in motion. Consider the five books of Moses. He was so professorial, he said at one time, that was on October 9th, 1531, ego oblitus sum, I have forgotten exactly where I am. Help me out, class. I forgot what I just said. It's like that famous Chautauqua speaker who once said, the human mind is a marvelous thing. It begins working the moment that we're born. And it never stops until we stand up to give a lecture. Now, Luther had a tremendous influence on Western thought. And it's quite clear that his main thrust was theological, and the real force of what he had to say what affected the Christian church on earth. And possibly in heaven. But that his influence spilled over beyond the confines of church and theology, so that Kurt Ahlund, the great author and editor of the Luther Hilfsbuch, or Hilfsbuch zum Lutherstudium, Kurt Ahlund says that it's time to sort of step out of the theological ghetto and consider what an enormous impact Luther has had on the whole modern world. And he's himself published a book on Luther and Der Moderne Literatur where he describes Luther's impact on contemporary playwrights. There are at least three plays going around about Luther and what Freud called the greatest moment in Western history, his stand at Worms. And it was that stand that so captured the Western imagination that the phrase that Luther used in his great speech is the one that had a tremendous impact upon the Western view of man right down to the present time. It is this question of anthropology, which is the neatest Anknüpfungspunkt, the Germans might say, because there are certain German words that sound horribly profound, like not only grauen, worry, but urgrauen. The fundamental basis of all worry sounds deeper in German than it can ever sound in English. The Anknüpfungspunkt is anthropology. And it is that point of what is man, which is the point of contact between all of us theologians and all of the humanists at any Western university. And it is one that was spotted by Jakob Burckhardt, the great author of the Civilization of the Renaissance in Italy, when he gave his lectures, the Weltgeschichtliche Betrachtungen, on world historical reflections, in which he said, I will begin at the one point available to us, man as he is and was and ever shall be, suffering and in torment and worrying and mortal, headed toward death. At the end of one of these lectures, in which he played Malcolm Muggeridge or Arnold J. Toynbee after 3 million words with a kind of doomsday saying about Western civilization, Jakob Burckhardt was confronted by a young man with a massive mustache who said to him, "For the first time in my life, I have enjoyed listening to a lecture." That young man was Friedrich Nietzsche, who tried to transcend man. Today, it seems to me it would be worthwhile to spend a little time together thinking about this problem of man. Luther's influence on the Western view of man beyond the confines of theology, where his influence has perhaps been greater than it has been, just numerically considered, than it has been within the confines of theology and the church. It was his great stand at Worms that captured the Western imagination has had the most terrific influence on one half of Western thinking. "Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer. I will give it in this manner, neither horned nor toothed. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures and by clear reason, ratio evidence, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." With that statement, he unleashed not only centuries of speculation, but mountains, streams of scholarly literature as to what he meant with the phrase ratio evidens. Luther clearly belonged in the mainline tradition of Christian rationalism. It seems to me that this is something that not only the critics of the reformers, these cheapies like Will Durant or William Lund, or those his revolt against reason, or those many people who equate fideism with anti-rationalism or anti-intellectualism need to remember. But it's also something that we Lutherans need to remember, that Luther stands in the mainline tradition of Christian rationalism. Great respect for reason as the greatest thing that God ever made. Luther was an Augustinian, and he knew and quoted St. Augustine's description of human reason as opus eius magnum et admirabilis. Luther, of the medieval figures, had tremendous respect for St. Bernard, who described reason as celsa creatura incapacitata maestatis. In that tradition, Luther formulated the theses of his Disputatio de Humina. Now, of course, there are scholarly problems we could niggle about as to what extent you can use the theses for a disputation to represent Luther's position on reason. I'm absolutely convinced and willing to debate with anybody that Luther's theses here really represent his mainline point of view over 35 years, 33 years he was professor, on the position, the place of human reason in creation. This is 1536, not the liberal young Luther, as one old myth went, but the nasty old Luther. "Philosophy, or human reason, defines man as an animal having reason, sensation, and body." All Aristotelians here present will know where he got that definition. "2, it is not necessary at this time to debate whether man is properly or improperly called an animal. 3, but this must be known, that this definition describes man only as immortal and in relation to this life. 4, and it's certainly true that reason is the most important and the highest in rank among all things, and in comparison with other things of this life, the best and something divine. You should look sometime, if you haven't, at Charles Trinkaus's 2 volumes on Renaissance humanism, In Our Image and Likeness, in which he uses the Ovid quotations and shows how the humanists took over that thought from Psalm 82, we are little gods, says Psalm 82, I think it's verse 6 or 8, and Ovid or Cicero's 2 feet on the ground, 2 hands in the air, we are the midpoint. This whole body of ideas of reason as a kind of little god in this world, Luther takes over. 4, and it is certainly true that reason is the most important and the highest in rank among all things, and in comparison with other things of this life, the best and something divine. 5, it is the inventor and mentor of all the arts, medicines, laws, and whatever wisdom, power, virtue, and glory men possess in this life. Now, many scholars say Luther was here reflecting the point of view of Pico della Mirandola in his oration on the dignity of man. You can also find this in the church father Lactantius, his De Apificio Dei, man as the creation of God, a terrific description of man's mental powers and all that man can do, which he really got from Nemesius of Emesa, who describes passages which Pico della Mirandola, the Renaissance humanist, quotes phrase by phrase on all that man can do in exploring the stars and the planets and understanding even what is inside of man. So Luther is here reflecting a Renaissance point of view which was derived to a very great extent from the church fathers and not just from classical pagan sources, but these ideas had been incorporated into the Western rationalist tradition. It is the inventor and mentor of all the arts, medicines, laws, whatever wisdom, power, virtue, and glory men possess in this life. 6, by virtue of this fact, it ought to be named the essential difference by which man is distinguished from the animals and other things. Holy Scripture makes it Lord over the earth, birds, fish, cattle, saying, have dominion. 8, that is, that it is a son and a kind of God appointed to administer these things in this life. 9, nor did God after the fall of Adam take away this majesty of reason, but rather confirmed it. Fallen man, his reason is still the greatest. 10, in spite of the fact that it is of such majesty, it does not know itself a priori, but only a posteriori. 11, therefore, if philosophy or reason itself is compared with theology, it will appear that we know almost nothing about man. And he goes on with many more theses which are worth your attention, in which he lays out the difference between the theological assessment of man and the philosophical assessment of man, which to my mind is one of the most brilliant intellectual breakthroughs in the 16th century, maybe in the whole of modern times. Now, you know that Luther used the term reason in different ways. And those who depict him as an anti-rationalist latch on to his expressions about reason as the devil's harlot and reason as arrogant reason. But he uses the word reason in 3 different ways by a kind of synecdoche. It is the reason of natural man, which is the greatest in terms of nature. It is the reason of regenerate man, which is even greater, is not one whit improved in terms of basic IQ, but which has a different attitude toward life. Which sees life and its own self, reason itself, in a different context, which Luther believed was reason really unleashed for the sort of faith active in love and the world, as Luther put it, the sphere of faith works, which includes also the world of culture and the world of the mind. And thirdly, it is arrogant reason, which is the reason of the arrogant man who is unwilling to accept God's revelation in God's terms, but wishes himself to be God, who is unwilling to let God be God, and especially in a soteriological context, wishes to assert his own good works rather than accepting the works which Christ did for man. Now, we have then in Luther a strong stress throughout on the power of reason, the glory of the reason of natural man, and the greater happiness of the reason of regenerate man who has come to faith, that is to say, to trust in God. It has been said that the Enlightenment reacted against the Reformation. Enno ben Gelder says that in his two Reformations of the 16th century, but it's wrong. There were some among the Western Enlightenment people, Voltaire, for example, or Gibbon or Hume, a few who were very critical of Luther, who started this quarrel of monks that plunged 30 nations into war, as Voltaire put it. Voltaire, you know, had his own misgivings about his own position. One time, he was standing at a street corner and a Corpus Christi procession swept around the corner. And Voltaire took off his hat and held it over his heart. And someone said, you know, skeptical philosopher of the Enlightenment, why are you holding your hat over your heart? And he said, well, you see, we're not on speaking terms, but we still respect each other. So in many ways, Voltaire wasn't as bad as he's commonly billed. The Aufklärung, however, not only respected Luther, but drew on Luther's authority in order to support a certain rationalistic position. You find this in Leibniz, who was a great Lutheran in his way, or Christian Wolff of the rationalistic period in theology. There was a kind of pathetic attempt to bring Luther around as an authority, a comfort blanket, to support the Aufklärung point of view with respect to man. For Luther, for these Aufklärung people, Luther had discovered a certain goal, but it was necessary to purify beyond that the real glories of reason, where Luther didn't see clearly what of theological superstition needed to be scrubbed away for the pure emergence of human reason, a kind of Janus view. Yes, Luther was good, but he was a halfway house. But in the 18th century, there was a reformation of almost everything. A reformation of dogmatics, of jurisprudence, orthography, book trade, hymn books, and even of Lutheranism. And Goethe, the German poet, once mocked what he called the iconoclastic zeal of our enlightened philosophers, who are always adducing the authority of Luther and the Reformation in order to support their own program. That's in the Frankfurter Gelehrte Anzeigen in 1772. Goethe said, we cannot fully appreciate all that we owe to Luther and the Reformation in general. We have been freed of the shackles of spiritual narrow-mindedness. We have become capable, as a result of our developed culture, of returning to the fountain and to grasp Christianity in its purity. We possess, once again, the courage to stand with sure feet upon the earth and to feel ourselves in our divinely endowed human nature. That is beautiful, but it is not Luther. It is a peculiar enlightened interpretation of the historical significance of the Reformation. On that point of Luther and reason, there are three marvelous books that I have to mention to you because of their clarity and their pre-established harmony. Brian Gerrish at the University of Chicago did this book, Grace and Reason. And he worked on that, came up with these three definitions of reason in Luther, which correspond totally with the definitions of Bernhard Lohse at Hamburg in his Ratio und Fides. Kind of pre-established harmony, which suggests that they were both getting at the right analysis of Luther on reason. And they should have. Because in the year 1909, Hans Preuss, you know, what's in a name? This is spelled with a Z on the end. Hans Preuss laid out the three views of Luther on reason, the arrogant and the natural and the regenerate reason, which these two more recent scholars have developed with much better documentation. What we have then in Goethe and the Enlightenment is a latching on to one aspect of Luther's view of reason, namely the glory of natural reason, and only a very attenuated appreciation of what the glory of the regenerate reason, that is, the reason of the regenerate Christian, is like. This rationalistic interpretation of Luther in the 18th century carried over into the transcendental idealist school the end of the 18th and early 19th century. So that Immanuel Kant is called the Protestant philosopher, a legitimate continuator of Luther's assessment of reason. Paul Hacker, a Catholic, not too ecumenical, has a work, Das Ich im Glauben, by Luther, in which he opposes the subjectivism and personalism of Immanuel Kant and says that Kant derived all this because of his Lutheran background. And pointing particularly to the liberty of the Christian man as the trigger which unleashed individual subjectivism in the modern world, promoting, as he puts it, freedom, education, liberalism, idealism. Kotzer, in this very recent book, however, takes the main thought from really Heinrich Heine. Heinrich Heine, who in his Geschichte der Religion und Philosophie in Deutschland describes Luther as the father of Kant and the progenitor of transcendental idealism. Now, for 40 years, German idealism really controlled most of European intellectual life, spilling over into France and even into the minds of those English muttonheads. Kant's noumenal, this tradition in the 19th century is an effort to think out the relationship between Kant's noumenal and the phenomenal world. Underlying the thinking of both the Romanticists, and they were not so different from the idealists as they thought they were, and the speculative idealists was a common vision. They all had a vision of the ultimate unity of thought and being. That strikes us in the 20th century as being quite naive. They believed this, and Hegel tried it. Either in the mystery of feeling or in the seriousness of the encounter with another thou. Now note, this I-thou-ism that's so current in contemporary theology is early 19th century in its birth. And I'll show later that it is 16th century in its origin. With another thou, or in speculative thought, man transcends himself to understand or experience or feel the ultimate unity of reality. Man comprehends the absolute, he knows or experiences God. It was a metaphysical vision of faith which served as a kind of epistemological ground for knowledge of God. For Schleiermacher, the so-called father of modern theology, It made possible a completely new beginning in theology. Schleiermacher's Der Christliche Glaube, the Christian faith, is really a phenomenology of religion. That's what sent Hegel into a tailspin and developed in him that immense hatred for Schleiermacher. It was a challenge to mentalism, to idealism in a rationalistic form, such as Hegel represented. Even, however, for Hegel, the vision serves as the basis of his system. Hegel, that is to say, is a Lutheran who is a great believer. Because unless you have an awful lot of faith in God, there is absolutely no reason to assume that the world outside of our mind corresponds to the rational laws that we perceive in our mind. He does not overcome Kant by a strict epistemological analysis. His fundamental affirmations of the identity of thought and being rest upon a metaphysical vision, which frankly I prefer to call faith. Now, this liberal intellectual interpretation and the liberal interpretation of the 19th century grew right out of the rationalism and idealism of Hegel. The liberal theological interpretation, and in the 19th century, theologians were always chameleon. You and I know that this is different, of course, than the 20th century, where theologians take independent stands. But in the 19th century, these poor fools kept always aping and imitating whatever the philosophers came up with, and made sure that they controlled the thought, particularly in Lutheran theological faculties. And the emphases of philosophical liberalism in the 19th century, drawing on this nice man, Luther, because you can always win the congregations and the masses if you adduce the name of Luther, stressed individual personality. Here I stand. Private conscience. Unless a man is convinced by his conscience, and there are more cheap appeals to conscience in this present day than I think we have seen for decades. And advancement of liberty. You know, when Luther appealed to conscience, it was after years of struggle. Anfechtungen, tentationes. He just didn't call everything he wanted to do a matter of conscience. And advancement of liberty. This spilled over into a liberal interpretation of the Reformation, which was beautifully articulated by Adolf Harnack, whose interpretation of patristic thought our friend Jerry Pelikan is trying to revise in his History of Dogma and all, opposing the notion of the Hellenistic preponderance in the thought of the Church Father. Fathers, that's really the kind of serious component in his effort to do this new history of Christian thought.